With a new year, we are starting a brand new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Possibly some of the most important words that have ever been spoken on this planet. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 give us the Sermon on the Mount, and these are some of the most important words ever spoken, as I said. They are the inaugural address of King Jesus. Jesus came announcing to us that his kingdom was being established. It was coming. It was already present in the future, being fully established, but even today, beginning to be present among us and in us and through us. And he was giving us the tools and helping us to understand the way of the kingdom. How do kingdom citizens live? What does God expect of his people? What is the Christian ethic? How do we relate to God in his kingdom? How do we relate to one another? Now, this time of the year, many people have been making New Year's resolutions, and it is January 3rd, so I expect most of us who made resolutions about having a diet have already fallen off the wagon, right? That has like half a day. It's tough at this time of the year to start a new diet, isn't it? Because your house is still full of Christmas baking and chocolate. I work really hard in the week between Christmas and New Year's to eat all the baking and chocolate I possibly can to make sure that I can start the year off clean. It's a lot of work, but I make sure it happens every year, so our house is clean. But one of my New Year's resolutions is actually to start running again. And over the past year and a bit, I haven't run very much, but for years I was running quite a bit, And I ran several half marathons and other races, even kind of did a marathon once I finished. But I was a runner, and I did it a lot. But over the past year and a bit, our family's gone through a bit of a transition, and so it's one of the things that just fell off the map a little bit. But you know, when I started running about 6 years ago, I realized I wasn't just starting to run. I was joining a culture. Runners aren't just normal people who run. They're runners. They're part of an exclusive club. They have their own culture, and a part of culture is dress. Have you seen runners? What they wear? Aren't they weird? You know, the first run I went on was with a friend who was a runner, and I showed up in, like, basketball shorts and a t-shirt, and he showed up in spandex and neon, right? And I was like, I could never do that. I could never dress like that to go for a run and have people on the road see me. It would never happen. But like I said, running is a culture, and a part of culture is dress. Now, when you see runners on the side of the road, you see them, and I used to do this, and I would judge their outfit. But when I went out and I used to judge people, I used to look at them, and I could never run like that. I could never dress like that. But the outfit symbolizes the culture. The outfit symbolizes the training. It symbolizes the discipline. And even though I thought they looked weird, I also inside was secretly, you know, jealous of their discipline and what they were able to accomplish. So when I started running, it didn't take very long for me to convert. And I'm here to confess that I have a drawer full of spandex and neon. It's just, I'm sorry. So don't be surprised or dismayed if you see your pastor on the street in spandex and neon in the next few months. And I know, avert your gaze. But runners, they look different. They live different. They stand out, and they're absolutely willing to stand out because of the lifestyle they've chosen, because of the culture they're a part of. You know, even though it first feels kind of awkward and strange and embarrassing to dress like that, eventually you own it. Eventually you become proud of it, and it's just who you are, and you don't care what other people think about how you look. So the question we're looking at today, we're going to ask today, is what makes a Christian stand out? What do people see when a Christian is walking by? What do people see when they're engaging with a Christian, someone from the kingdom of God, that makes them stand out? What are we supposed to look like? It's not so much what we wear on the outside, but it's who we are on the inside, but it stands out just as much as spandex and neon. we might say in the beginning or in places of immaturity, we might say, oh, it just feels weird. It feels unnatural. I'm embarrassed to go out like this. I'm embarrassed to change my behaviors. I'm embarrassed to talk in a different way or join this other way of living. But after a while, as we practice it, as we move forward, as we develop it and become more and more in the image of Christ, we own it. We live it. It's who we are. And no longer do we become embarrassed to live that way. And Jesus is giving us this inaugural address on the sermon saying there's a different way to live. I come announcing a kingdom, but it's an upside-down kingdom. It's different from what feels natural. And that's why our graphic and our stage design has these upside-down mountains. To talk about this kingdom that's upside down, it's totally the opposite of what we might imagine good living to be, but Jesus comes to announce a new way. So today we look, and John Stott says, the Sermon on the Mount describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. Right? What does a Christian look like? How do Christians behave? And where do we get the power for that different life? So we're going to go through these three chapters, verse by verse. We're going to read it all and look at it all. I don't know how long it'll take. If we need to take a break and come back later in the year, that's fine. We're going to go through all of this because every Christian, I believe, should have a thorough understanding of Jesus' inaugural address. So to understand it, though, we actually have to go back a little ways in history to the first Sermon on the Mount. Now, the greatest teacher in the history of Israel before Jesus was Moses. And he gave the first Sermon on the Mount. He led his people out of Israel and into the desert to Mount Sinai. And Moses went up the mountain and spoke face to face with God. And from God, he received the law. And he came down and he gave the Ten Commandments. But he also laid out all the political and religious and social structures by which Israel would govern themselves. And he taught them from this mountain. He spoke to the people and taught them and gave them the law. You read the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That, in short form, is often called the law. Moses wrote it. It's what governed the nation of Israel. And this is the heart of why God gave them these instructions. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 to 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." God is basically saying, my people will not live like others. They will live differently. They'll stand out. I'll teach them the best way to live. And by living that way, they'll experience fullness of life and my blessing. And even though it can feel awkward and embarrassing and different at first, when we begin to live this way, we own it. It becomes a part of us, and we don't care what people think. And now Jesus comes many generations later and declares that the kingdom of God is at hand, but it's a different kind of kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's not founded upon by land and borders and boundaries and treasures and armies. It's a kingdom that transcends all of those things, and it can be experienced anywhere by all people because it begins as a kingdom in the heart and spreads from there. So like Moses, Jesus comes from the presence of God and sits on a mount to proclaim to the people the will and the heart of God. And like Moses, he is up on a mountain teaching the masses of Israel. However, unlike Moses, Jesus isn't just a messenger. Jesus himself is the message. And unlike Moses, Jesus isn't just regurgitating what God told him to say, but Jesus has authority in himself. And he actually looks at the law and reinterprets it and gives his own authority to it to reteach it to the nation. He gives a much clearer understanding of God's heart for the people. Now, similar to the original law, Jesus is showing how we can live in a way that is distinct from those around us, and a way that will lead to blessing and fullness of life. But Jesus' teaching don't merely focus on rules, regulations, external indicators. Jesus focuses on the heart, because it is out of the heart that we live. That is the core of who we are. It's the seed of the will and the intellect and the emotions. And so the new way of living isn't just a new set of clothes. It starts with a brand new heart that God gives us as a gift. So don't expect to enjoy the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. You know, I always find it funny when people come to me after the service and say, I really enjoyed your sermon. And I like that. I like that you enjoyed my sermon. But sometimes, like, man, I got to be harder on them, maybe. I got to really get them. Because really, a sermon is supposed to convict us as well as encourage us, right? So maybe you're just talking about the encouraging part. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he digs in. He's abrasive. He calls us out on some stuff. C.S. Lewis comments on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, nobody likes this. He says, I don't like the Sermon on the Mount. Who can like being knocked flat in the face by a sledgehammer? But sometimes a sledgehammer is what we need to break the chains that bind us. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount can do for us. So today we begin with the time we have left, and I'm going to do my best to be fast. I've had a bit of a delay. In Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 1 to 12, let's read them together. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These 12 verses are traditionally called the Beatitudes. We're not going to go through each of them individually because they expand throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. But we want to understand what Jesus is trying to tell us about blessedness and if there's anything he wants us to do about it. They answer the question, which life is the good life? Which life is the happy life? The word beatitude comes from a Greek word makarios, translated here as blessed, obviously, but makarios is one of those Greek words that doesn't really have a really good English counterpart. There's a lot of different ways it can be translated to try to get at the heart of it. You could translate it, obviously, as blessed or as fortunate, as happy, well off, or even congratulations. Congratulations to the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of these things kind of seem like oxymorons. See, the blessings don't refer to the kind of happiness that is based on feelings or circumstances. It's not merely about being fortunate, like if you find some cash on the ground. It's not merely about a congratulations, like if you got engaged or had a new baby. Those are circumstantial blessings. And I'm sure many of us over the Christmas season received a gift or had an experience where we say, wow, that was such a blessing. But that was a circumstantial blessing. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is trying to get at the fact that there's a kind of blessedness, there's a kind of happiness, there's a kind of fortune that transcends our circumstances. Because he says, even in my kingdom, the mourners are blessed. Even the ones who are sad because of some sort of unfortunate situation and are mourning, there is blessing for them. It's a very different way to look at blessing. So it can't be stolen by bad news, by pain, by sorrow. It can't, for example, be stolen by a situation that causes mourning. So let's examine them a little further. Jesus is saying, first of all, that no one is beyond beatitude. No one is beyond blessing. The very first beatitude sets the stage for this. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, what does it mean to be poor? Right? We've got what we call the poverty line, and if you don't make enough money to be above the poverty line, you're considered impoverished. And so poverty leads to lack, and it leads to the need to be helped by others. You have to rely and be dependent upon somebody else to help fulfill your needs. And so we've got social systems and charities that help give to people who are under the poverty line, and so they can have some sort of standard of living. So poverty is a dependence on others to meet your needs. But you take the example, the metaphor, to spirituality. And we see this in a very different light. You see that it's not the brightest and the best. It's people who don't have the spiritual currency to be sufficient in their own faith. It's those who aren't spiritual enough. They're not the spiritual superstars. They don't have what it takes. You're not asking them to lead Bible studies because they don't know their Bible very well. If you ask them to preach sometime, they probably vomit. They just don't have the kind of spiritual, kind of gumption to be able to do it on their own. Blessed are they. They're dependent not on themselves for their spirituality. Blessed are those who aren't good enough even to be considered into the kingdom of heaven. What's the blessing, though? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is not for the brightest and the best. It's not for the lead. It's not for the elite. It's not for those who deserve it. It's for the humble, the meek, the lowly. It's for those who can't get by on their own, so they have to depend on God. See, the kingdom of heaven is accessed by people who realize they're no better than anybody else. They realize that morally, spiritually, physically, they're bankrupt without the grace of God. So the Beatitudes show us that there's no human situation that is beyond blessedness. Jesus says in Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus' whole message is that the gates of the kingdom have been flung wide open. See, he's not giving us a new list of to-dos. He's not giving us a new legalism. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not act meek and you'll get in. The gospel is not make yourself poor and you'll enter. We turn it into some sort of salvation by attitude or salvation by poverty. And that's historically a way that people have looked at this. But it's not that. The gospel is this: even the poor in spirit get in. Even the meek and gentle, those who don't have ambition, those who aren't the go-getters, those who have passed by blessings that they could have grasped, are the ones who get the gift of blessedness. Dallas Willard says the Beatitudes are not teachings on how to be blessed. They are not instructions to do anything. They do not indicate conditions that are especially pleasing to God or good for human beings. They single out cases that provide proof that in Jesus, the rule of God from the heavens truly is available in life circumstances that are beyond human hope. They don't show us how to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is to show us how the kingdom of heaven has been opened for all, not by merit, but by God's grace. Secondly, it shows us the characteristics of kingdom citizens. Now, this is a challenging point to describe because I just told you that the Beatitudes are about those who have these negative qualities. They're not good enough spiritually. They're too meek to be able to have the ambition to go get things and to be empowered and to do things in life. You know, they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they don't have it, but they're in. But this is also showing the positive characteristics of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. You see, you might not literally be poor in spirit. You might have incredible spiritual gifts. You might be a great speaker. You might have people knocking on your door wanting to be in your life group all the time, even though it's full, because you're a great Bible study teacher. You might not be poor in spirit, but does that mean you can't be blessed? Does that mean you can't get into the kingdom of heaven? No, you see, poor in spirit is not so much a situation, but it's a heart attitude. It's a character quality. See, the person who is poor in spirit is the one who says, even though I may have riches from God, I realize they are not from me. I realize this is not my ability that's created this. I realize this is not my ambition that's developed this. I realize this aren't my skills, but all that I have is a gift from God, and without him, I would be completely impoverished. See, this is a character quality of those who are part of the kingdom. Even the greatest spiritual giant, a man like Billy Graham, can still be poor in spirit, if he acknowledges his poverty apart from the grace of God. You see, mourners aren't necessarily just those who have suffered a loss and are suffering as a victim, but mourners can be those who choose to suffer for the sake of others, who suffer for the sins of others, who mourn over their own sin and the sins of others, who choose to mourn to be a blessing. See, these are the character qualities of those who are part of God's kingdom. They're not the characteristics required to enter, but they're the characteristics that Jesus expects to be on display in those who have already entered. You know the difference? They don't get us in. Once we're in, these are the things that by the power of the Holy Spirit will be developed in those who are following Jesus Christ. See, they present signs for the believer that the spiritual life Jesus promised is present. Now, there's eight of them correlating to eight blessings. This isn't a spiritual buffet line, right? We don't get to pick and choose like, oh, I'd love to have pure in heart, persecution. No, thank you. I'm not going to have any of that. Right? These grow in us simultaneously, much like the fruit of the Spirit is not nine fruits of the Spirit, where you go, oh, faithfulness, that sounds good. No, it's one fruit with nine aspects that grows all at the same time. The Beatitudes grow in the believer all at the same time, and if one is hindered, the rest are hindered along with it. You know, most New Year's resolutions, like mine, are based on things like fitness and diet goals. Maybe you've got performance goals, like you want to spend more time with the family or read more. Very few New Year's resolutions are character-based. Like, I want to be more meek this year. Anybody ever made that resolution? Very few are character-based. And we do that because we're under the impression that blessing comes from performance. We're under the impression that if I work harder, if I do better, that's how I will be blessed. And maybe that's true at work. Maybe that's true with some of your relationships. But it's not true with the kingdom of God. It's not true with the kingdom of God. You see, blessing comes through transformation of character, not just transformation of behavior. The goals that are performance-based fall flat a very high percentage of the time. Why? Because it's not our behavior that's in charge of our life. It's our heart. And if the heart's not in it, the body gives up every time. For Samuel 16:17, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the message Jesus reminds us of. Thirdly, blessings come through us, not just to us. If you remember our We Value series, we talked about our value of blessing our community. Genesis 12, verse 2 to 3 talks about the blessing God promised to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed by you. See, God blessed Abraham not just for the sake of blessing Abraham, but so that through Abraham the whole world would be blessed. That's our desire, that our relationship with our neighbors, with our local government, with the other citizens, with the local businesses, that our orientation to them would be an orientation of blessing, not cursing, blessing, not fighting, blessing, not discouraging, that we would bless our community, that through us, this community would be blessed. The Beatitudes are no different. When we are blessed, we become conduits of God's blessing. And everywhere we go, we carry that blessing and bring it with us. N.T. Wright says something fascinating about the Beatitudes. He says, blessing is not primarily about what God promises to do to someone. It is primarily about what God is going to do through someone. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when God sets up his sovereign rule on earth as in heaven, it's the poor in spirit through whom he will do it. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. In other words, when God wants to sort out the world, to put it right to rights once and for all, he doesn't send in the tanks, as people often think he should. He sends in the meek. And by the time the high and mighty realize what's happening, the meek, because they are thinking about people other than themselves, have built hospitals, founded leper colonies, looked after the orphans and widows, and not least founded schools, colleges, and universities to supply the world with wise leaders. Blessing comes through us, not just to us. The merciful, the peacemakers, the pure in heart, the righteous. These are the kinds of people who actually make a great impact in the world, who are a blessing, and they, in turn, are blessed. So what is Jesus asking us to do about this? As Dallas Willard said, this isn't a how-to passage, but it does mean there's a couple things and ways we can respond. We respond, one, by living as though the kingdom actually is available and open to all who receive it. It actually is open to those who we think it could never be open to. So we need to identify in our lives who the hopeless blessables are. Who have we written off? Who do we think can't be blessed? Because those are exactly the kind of people that Jesus wants to bless. Secondly, we all need to make a New Year's resolution about our character. Imagine this. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, a lot of our New Year's resolutions, as I said, is, you know, a lot of people probably on a diet. The word filled there in Greek literature outside the Bible was often used for cattle that fed so much that they were fattened, right? Did anybody feel really righteous over Christmas? Right? What if instead of trying to stop a craving you don't want, you worked on developing a craving you do want? Instead of focusing on the negative, focus on something new and positive that you want to move toward and say, God, I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you say that I will be filled. What if I'm so full of righteousness that the other cravings don't come anymore? Right? Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Your desire for food and clothes and a place to stay, that'll be taken care of. We need a New Year's resolution about our heart. We need to ask God to make us more meek. We need to ask God to give us a hunger for righteousness. We need to ask him to make us the peacemaker in our family. And then see about how naturally the other stuff, the behavior stuff, changes. We value blessing our community. So each individual here needs to ask, how have I been blessed? How have I been blessed? And then how is God asking me to take my blessing and to share it with those around me? To be a conduit of the blessing that he has given me. How have I been blessed?